Ezra 1 through 15, heading of denouncing mixed marriages. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement, and with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and to captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through our servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices that they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence."
Two weeks ago, we started a sermon series on lessons from the exile of Israel for the church in the 21st century. And among the many reasons I wanted to do this sermon series is I thought it would give me a chance to preach on some texts that you don't often hear in church. I know for sure I've never touched the book of Ezra in the 7 years I've been here, and I don't recall ever having heard anyone else preach on it either. And now you probably know why after you've heard that text. So we'll see what we can make of this together and what God might have to say to the church through it. Let's pray. Lord, lead us, your people here and now, as you led the people of Israel. Teach us truth in time of exile so that we can be more faithful, more holy, and more loving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's this question that Christians love to ask. What does the Bible say about fill in the blank? Marriage, money, military, monkeys, you know, whatever the subject of our interest is. We want to know what the Bible's position is on the things that matter to us. And the thing that Christians often don't realize is really tricky about that kind of interest we have is that the Bible itself is often less interested in giving us an absolute and eternal position than it is in raising a really hard question and then just starting a giant debate about it. The book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10, are at the center of one of what you might say is one of the hugest debates in the Old Testament. And the subject that is under debate is marriage to foreign women. Now, I'm guessing this is not the most pressing ethical dilemma that you brought to church today, so I hope you'll just give me a couple minutes to sell you on why this matters. So let me just kind of step into the background here. When the Jewish kingdom of Judah was conquered by Babylon in 586, a lot of the citizens of Judah were just kind of rounded up, and then they were all forcibly deported. So those people that were deported basically lived in the capital city, the area of Babylon, for about half a century before they were allowed to go ahead and go back home and try and build new lives under foreign rule. So when Ezra shows up in Jerusalem, it's about 80 years after the first of the exiles started kind of trickling back toward Israel. And Ezra was a priest, and he was an expert in the Jewish law, who'd grown up in Babylon. And he had been sent to Jerusalem to help all of these exiles that were kind of reconvening in the land figure out how the Jewish law applied to a totally new time and situation that they'd never encountered before. Now, keep in mind, even though this seems like an eternity ago to us, the law had actually been given to Moses on Mount Sinai 1,000 years earlier, even before Israel ever had a nation, let alone lost one. A few things have happened since then. Much like the rest of us reading Ezra right now, these people needed some help figuring out how do you bridge the gap between these ancient laws and the situation they were written for and this totally new situation they're living in. So Ezra shows up in Jerusalem with the goal of helping the people do that, and as soon as he gets there, he's just promptly and thoroughly appalled. That's the word the Bible uses, appalled. You're like, Ezra, what's going on? Like, did they build the temple backwards? Like, why are you so horrified? And he's horrified because some of the people who had come back from the exile had started intermarrying with the people of the land. We don't really know who those people are exactly. It could have been that they are people from some of the neighboring tribes around Israel, some of these Moabites and Amorites. It could have been that the people of the land were some former Jews who'd been left in Israel when everybody else went into exile and are no longer considered a part of the community of Israel. In some way, they're outsiders to the community. And Ezra is just totally horrified that they have started intermarrying, and so he leads this giant scene of corporate repentance. We heard a little bit of that prayer in the text this morning. And then he has all the people who have intermarried with their neighbors initiate mass divorce. That's what happens in chapter 10. As you might imagine, this is a rather drastic action, and it tends to raise eyebrows. Like, it sounds crazy to us now, and it sounded pretty crazy to Israel back then, too. This was a very controversial action. And Ezra's actions seem to be based on his reading of a couple different sections of Israelite Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Israelites are just first coming out of the desert at Sinai and they're coming into their land for the first time, they're told not to intermarry with foreign spouses because those foreign spouses might lead their children to worship false gods. Though it's worth noting, there was no order to divorce someone that you already had married. Leviticus chapter 24 tells this really kind of horrifying story of an Israelite woman who marries an Egyptian man, and they have a son who becomes this terrible blasphemer who's such a horrible guy, the whole community has to stone him to death. The book of Exodus has all of these warnings to the Israelites. When you get to your land, don't form a treaty with anybody else because they'll lead you into detestable practices. 1 Kings reports that foreign wives are the key to the demise of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. I mean, the central assumption of all of these texts and stories is basically that people are deeply influenceable. We can be influenced, particularly by the people we share our lives most closely with. You might be able to testify to this from experience of your own. I can certainly tell you when I went from living in a small-town Mennonite home to attending a New England private school, I very rapidly picked up an appetite for things that I had not previously been exposed to. New England rich kid luxuries like paper towels and name brand ketchup and cable TV. I mean, it didn't take very many months. The concern is that marriage to people outside Israel are going to lead the Jews to pick up habits and practices that aren't pleasing to God. And there is certainly a case to be made that that happens frequently in Israel's history. So this is what Ezra is trying to prevent. And he thinks to himself, get rid of the wives, and you can reduce the risk. Now, this is not the biblical consensus on foreign women. And in fact, there are a number of other biblical writers who passionately disagree with Ezra's assessment. Anybody have any guess of what some of those books or writers are? The book of Ruth, huge one. So Ruth is a Moabite, one of the people explicitly mentioned in the book of Ezra as the ones they're not supposed to intermarry with. Ruth, the Moabite, marries an Israelite man who turns out to be the person of low character. And Ruth herself is incredibly faithful, and the whole book is devoted to her loyalty and her heroism. Any other books you can think of where this is a major theme? Esther. Esther is certainly from about the same time period and involves the relationship between an Israelite woman and a foreign court. There's definitely a case you could make for that one. There's another really big one that you might not expect if you don't know what time this book comes from. The book of Genesis. The book of Genesis took its final form right around the same time that Ezra was written. And a lot of scholars believe the book of Genesis was written in part to specifically counter the argument that Ezra is making. And there are little hints of this, really interestingly, that pop up all over the book. For example, when the book of Genesis is telling the creation story, it makes this big point to say, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Which is basically like a big bumper sticker saying, marriage over blood. In the stories of Abraham in Genesis, you have these two really weird stories of Abraham's encounters with foreign kings, who turn out to be much more morally aware and attuned than Abraham is. We also have this story about Hagar, who is a foreign woman that Abraham marries, and who God hears and has great compassion on. I could take you through all the way the book of Genesis like this. Interestingly, even Exodus, even the book of the law itself, has the story about Moses, the great lawgiver, who marries a foreign woman. And some of his siblings, Miriam and Aaron, give him grief about this marriage, and God punishes them for giving him a hard time. So it's clear what we have going on in this subject is a big interscriptural debate from the time after exile. And the question is really, like, why is this such a big deal? Why are all these biblical writers spending all of these pages wrestling with this? But why would foreign wives or foreign spouses be such a hot button topic? And I think the answer is that the question really on the table for Israel during this period is how you maintain a distinct identity. When you're in power, when you own the kingdom you live in and you can call all the shots, it's really easy to secure your identity because you can form the whole world to suit yourself. But when you are in exile, or you are a minority living in a majority system, you are profoundly vulnerable. If you talk to any immigrant family or immigrant community, they'll tell you how easy it is for the things that distinguished you to just begin slipping away. It generally only takes one generation for children to begin losing the language skills and the customs and the values that their parents hold. I read a story a while back about a very remote tribe in the Amazon that had acquired their first battery-operated TV. One TV for this entire remote village, and it took less than a decade before centuries of tribal customs were totally erased. We often don't even notice how we're being shaped over time by the people around us, because the nature of identity is that it's really malleable, it kind of reforms. And there's tremendous pressure to conform by whatever dominant forces surround us every day. I introduced the series by saying that I really think this period in the life of the church is a lot like Israel's exile. And if that is true, it means one of the biggest questions for the church during this time will be the same question that Israel had. How do we maintain a distinct identity as a people of Christ when we're surrounded by all of these outside pressures and influences? We don't even realize it, but every day we're being indoctrinated in a different kind of liturgy. My professor, Len Sweet, likes to say, Americans hear an average of 100 sermons a day. They just call them commercials. Because commercials and sermons are both doing the same thing. They're doing what religion does. They're teaching us values. They're teaching us a way of seeing the world. What to serve, what to love, what to long for. And when we start realizing this, and when we really kind of get a hold of this idea of how vulnerable we are, it's really tempting to just kind of hunker down. Mennonites have a history of this. You know, we try and solve the problem of influence by throwing up these huge walls, building a compound like a cult, or withdrawing from the world like the Amish. And there seems to be an element of that in Ezra's strategy. Like, the best thing to do is just get out of the way. And I will certainly say there's no doubt in my mind that Ezra is right to be worried. And I think most of us in the church right now make the opposite error. That we tell ourselves that we are unaffected, that we are totally uninfluenceable. And it's sort of like the famous philosophy problem. If you replace one plank at a time of a ship, at what point does it become a different ship? I mean, that's the question we're kind of wrestling with in the church. How do we maintain our identity without letting the entire ship be replaced while we're standing in it? But the overwhelming testimony of the Bible is that Ezra's solution is not the right answer. The best policy is probably not maintaining some kind of idea of genetic purity. Israel keeps trying in their history to secure their identity by keeping the outsiders from coming in and fogging things up. We tend to do the same thing in the church. Like, don't come in and start messing around with anything, it'll throw us off. But the truth of Israel's history is that it generally turns out that it's the outsiders and it's the converts who keep the faith alive, while it's often those inside who are most likely to let it slip away. So what Israel ends up discovering in their history is that if there's going to be a solution to this problem of identity, it's going to have to be internal. It's going to have to be in practices we share and in stories we tell that ground our identity together. And Israel has a whole kind of package of these that they come up with. They have circumcision. They have the practice of a weekly Sabbath. They have a distinctive pattern of eating. They have particular ways of dressing. They have practices of worship. They have special holidays and festivals. I mean, they have this whole kind of host of things that from the time of Ezra until the time of Jesus, 450 years later, continue to make Jews totally distinguishable from all of this more powerful, dominant empire culture around them that seems to squash everybody else's identities who get pulled into it. I think this is just a really urgent question for the church in a time of exile. If our identity as the people of Jesus is going to be preserved in a time when we don't have a land to claim as our own, if that identity is going to be grounded, it's going to have to be on purpose. It's not going to happen to us accidentally. If we don't think intentionally together about what are the things that are going to set us apart and distinguish us, they'll tend to be overrun by more powerful stories coming from the TV or the internet. I think Christians for a while have had this like nice idea that what really is going to mark Christians apart is being nice or being good, which are perfectly fine things, but being nice or being good don't really distinguish followers of Jesus, worshipers of the one true and living God, from everything else that's pressing in. So the question is, what are those distinguishing markers that will set us apart in a time of exile as people who belong to another kingdom and who still claim that kingdom, even in the midst of living in a land owned by others? So there's the question. I want to just like give a moment of silence and just let you kind of process that for a minute and see if anything comes to mind to you. What you would name as what you think are or should be some of those distinguishing markers. I kind of brainstormed a list of my own this week, but as I say, this is a debate the Bible's having, so I feel like it's a debate the Christian community needs to have. Just ponder if anything comes to mind to you. What will distinguish us in exile? I know this can take some time to think about, so I hope many of you will have more discussion about this in your small groups or maybe around your Super Bowl snacks today. But I would like to hear if a phrase came to mind or a picture of some of the things you think should or do distinguish us comes to mind. Let's just kind of throw them out and see what comes to mind. Self-sacrifice. Care for the outsider in the name of Jesus. Love for our exilers. Joy despite circumstances. Purity of life. Let's press into that a little. A lot of these we've thrown out so far have been attitudes. Let's get really physical and concrete. Nonviolence. Simplicity. Sharing? Like financial sharing? Is that what you're thinking of, Brian? Different forms of sharing broadly? Anything else that comes to mind? Response to government. drive home, care for outcasts, which leads to the follow-up question would be, who are the outcasts that particularly need to be cared for in a way that would be distinguishable in our time? Not letting fear determine actions. Marriage. Yeah. Take care of the incast. Yeah. I'm just going to offer a few thoughts based on my own reflections on the practices of the early church. I think most of us in the Anabaptist tradition are attuned to this, but one of the most distinguishing practices of the early church was the community of goods. In a world where everybody looks out for themselves and assumes financial responsibility for their own household, one of the things that made the early church really stand out from the Roman culture was that they assumed financial responsibility for each other. I think that would be no less significant, distinguishable, or shocking in an American economic mindset. The Acts says in the early church there was no rich and poor. Everyone was provided for. Someone mentioned simplicity. I don't remember who that came from. Simple, sustainable living is something that our culture has a lot of trouble latching on to. I have this podcast that I love to listen to called Futuropolis. These people speak on this podcast who are professional futurists who predict where trends are going. And I heard a program by them recently that was talking about work efficiency and how much more efficient our production systems have become. And this expert said that if people had been content with the lifestyle they had in the 1950s, which involved one car per family, one TV per family, we have become so efficient in our production that every American could be working half-time to maintain the same lifestyle. So the person interviewing this futurist said, so as we continue to become more efficient, do people finally work less than 40 hours? And he said, well, of course not, because people always find something more to want. Machines will keep making us more efficient, and people will keep finding reasons to work harder to get more things. And I was just kind of blown away by this conversation, and I thought, man, one of the distinguishing markers of the church should be the ability to say enough and do something else. Another one that comes to mind for me that no one mentioned is engaging our entertainment industry. The early church was noted for its refusal to engage in certain pagan festivals and public entertainments like the gladiator fights. Because the early church believed there were certain forms of entertainment that fundamentally disrespect human life. There's a lot in our cultural entertainment today that celebrates death and reduces human bodies to objects to be used. And I just kind of wonder what treatment of entertainment would speak to our value of life as Christians. A number of people mentioned care for outsiders or outcasts. Care for life itself in all of its most vulnerable conditions. The early church was known for feeding prisoners who would have starved otherwise, for taking in babies that were left out to die in the cold, and for caring for the sick who had been abandoned in times of plague. I don't know exactly what that translates to in modern terms, but a couple things come to mind immediately. What about a great fear of aging in America that leads to more and more percentage of the population having surgeries to deny the appearance of even starting to age? What about screenings for the unborn for disabilities so that those who are not born have to earn the right to live in the first place? What would it look like for us as Christians to honor life at its most vulnerable ends and in its most vulnerable places? I don't know the answer to that, but I wonder. And what about this practice of Sabbath? This was one of the big ones for Israel. Coming out of an empire in Egypt and entering an empire in Rome that is constantly caught in the cycle of producing and consuming, every week, they testify to their trust in God's control by stopping working and consuming and shopping and just resting in God's hands and celebrating the gifts of life itself. That would be a radical testimony in a 24/7, 365 work, play, stress culture like we live in. It might be more radical now than it's ever been. So this is the question on the table. And I want to be clear, what we're talking here is not about legalism. It's not about laying down a new law for Christians. It's about starting a lively debate in the church about what will set us apart. Who are we? What distinguishes us from all of this pressure that surrounds us? So I'm basically, at this moment, now handing the debate back to you and saying, this is the conversation we need to be having together. Let it be lively. And may Christ be honored as we work together to be citizens of this new kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult question and also an exciting one. Because I think deep down beneath our busyness and the pressures, we want to be something different. We want to have the fullest kind of human life, which is what your word is really about. We want marriages and families that honor you. We want rhythms of life that are healthy. We want the vulnerable to be honored. We want entertainment to be true joy and not veiled forms of destruction. We want the earth to flourish. We want everyone to have enough. So Lord, shape us and inspire us according to those best dreams and desires. Show us what it means in small, concrete practices to live out a different kind of vision, so that the world can be shocked and mystified and even occasionally dazzled by seeing in us the first taste and the first glimpse of a whole world being made new. Guide us as we debate and as we ponder together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.